Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
I start giving on that level so that God would owe me.
Whatever you do right now, don't you stop tithing.
Harvest responds only to seed, not to prayer.
This is not about material wealth. This is about God in His providence orchestrating all of history in order to bring about that which we need more than anything else, and that is to be rescued from God.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Hello and welcome to Wretched. My name is Todd Friel, your host, and Wretch, the song refers to demonstrate. We're cutting edge. We're hip. We're cool. We're even groovy. We have a special guest today who is the private counselor and very good friend of the Puff Diddy. Please welcome Dr. Adam Tyson.
Hey, Todd. It's good.
Did I get that right?
The Puff Diddy?
Yeah.
No.
I know nothing about that world. If you've ever heard, about, which was about 3 or 4 years ago?
Yeah, 3 or 4 years ago.
4 years ago, yeah. Our very special guest, Dr. Adam Tyson, you were hanging out with the rapper fellow.
That's it.
Yeah. Yep. It was the Kanye.
It was Mr. West. Yeah, it was an interesting time for sure.
I mean, look at you. And you're hanging out with Kanye West.
That's it. Yeah. I mean, he just showed up to our church. So somebody invited him to come. And next thing you know, he shows up in a Lamborghini.
Of course.
Yes, he did.
Of course.
And a hoodie. And he comes in the back. And that was kind of how we met.
That's the craziest story. So you spent year and a half hanging out with Kanye.
Yeah.
And he continues to make the news. Yeah. And we continue to see celebrities making professions of faith. And I think the moral to the story always is, let's evangelicals, let's hope for the best.
Sure.
But we got to watch and see because you just never know.
That's right.
What's going on.
I mean, we want to be faithful any opportunity that we get to interact with anybody, whether they're a celebrity or someone nobody knows,
that's right?
It's the same. We want to be the same gospel-oriented, a witness for Christ. And the Lord only knows people's hearts, where they are and what they do.
But we're not here today to talk about Kendrick Lamar.
No,
look at, I know another one.
That's it. Look at you.
Look at me.
Halftime show. Super Bowl.
Okay, but I would have to think that people bringing up Kanye has got to get like a little tiresome.
Yeah.
That's why I brought it up.
That's it.
Just to agitate you.
Yeah, pretty much.
I just want to see how calm you can be, Pastor.
Well, part of me, I don't mind. Like if I knew somebody was hanging out with someone, I'd have questions like, hey, what was that like? Or what was your conversation? Do you think he was for real? So I don't mind it, but it does happen a lot.
Yeah, nothing personal about that whole genre. I just know nothing about that.
Yeah.
One of those guys could walk through the door and I'd be like,
sure.
Can we help you?
Well, I didn't know who he was. I had no idea who he was. And somebody told me he was really popular, really famous. So I Googled it and I thought his name was Kane. I thought you pronounced his name Kane.
You're lamer than I am.
I know.
Wow.
I also told all of my Christians who were going, friends who were going crazy about it, how come you know so much about him? I listen to Christian music, Like if you talk about Lecrae, Tripley, Tadashi, I'm in. But if you start talking about some of the secular artists, I'm just like, it's not like I'm following them or know what their albums are, what their songs are about.
All right. But that's not what we want to talk about.
Right.
This is Dr. Adam Tyson. Not only does he pastor at Placerita Bible Church, it means little canyon?
Little place. The little place in the Placerita Canyon.
Close enough.
That's it. There you go.
It's right next to the Master's University.
That's right.
And you've been pastoring there for...
I've been there about 12 years.
For 12 years. Yeah. And you are now a fellow of Fortis Institute, which we're thrilled to pieces about.
Sure.
And you're focusing on Gen Zs.
That's right.
Why?
You know what? I just have a heart for young men. I was a youth pastor for a while. I've worked in college ministry. I think young men are really the backbone of the future church. I mean,
they're going to be.
They already are now because they're young men, but they have potential
to
be leaders and pastors and elders. And I think that I just really have a desire to see young men grow and mature in their walk with the Lord.
They have a reputation.
Yeah.
There are stereotypes.
Mm-hmm.
And while I think there's some stereotypes that are reasonable, the pejoratives that get used toward that generation really get up my nose.
Yeah, sure.
The snowflakey, that, you know, the tender and the soft. It's like,
yeah,
just not helpful language. Right. Having said that, every generation looks back on the generation that's coming up. And they're not like our generation because, you know, when I was a kid, we, you know, yeah, that. Right. So we always see the next generation as not being up to snuff, sure, with ours, which is funny because that means we're not up to snuff with the preceding, that's, generation. Right. Nevertheless.
Yeah. Are we in the same generation? You and I?
I doubt it.
Okay. So I'm trying to come up to your generation.
No. Is that what you're doing?
That's what I'm trying,
okay,
to do.
Do you think, though, that there are some stereotypes about Gen Zs that are distinct from millennials and baby boomers?
Sure. Yeah.
What,
yeah,
are they?
Yeah, I do think that some of them are lazy and some of them are, don't have a real motive for what to do with their life. They're confused about what should I be doing. So I do think that there's this whole general idea of a little bit more like, I'll figure it out later. Mm. You know, I got more time. And I just think that it's not quite as hardworking as maybe some of the earlier generations.
So why do you suppose?
I think it's just because they have everything handed to them. You know,
I do too.
Yeah.
You know, isn't that funny? Because their parents worked really hard to amass stuff.
Yeah.
And in the process of not wanting their kids to have to go through what they went through, they gave them stuff.
Sure.
And there's something to be said for a young person, boys and girls, to have to contribute, yeah, to the economy of the home and to forward it and advance it through work. And, yeah, if you remove all of that, I do think it forms a different type of human.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, I think parents want their kids to have stuff that they never had. They want them to have more leisure because maybe they worked hard, but they've gone too far in the spectrum just to allow them to have too much free time, no responsibility. And so when you grow up in an environment like that, then you just mature a little bit later. And that's kind of what the joke all about Generation Z is, that you know, women are maturing quicker than men,
right,
that these guys are, you know, still at home living in their parents' basement playing video games when they ought to be getting a job. Or if they do have a job, it's like, oh, I work, 15, 20 hours a week at Starbucks.
Right.
You know? And it's like, well, you're 25, you know, you're 30 years old. I think it's time for you to maybe think about something a little bit more substantial, you know, particularly if you want to get married one day and provide for your family.
So you focus on young men.
That's
because,
right,
you have a particular passion for them. And we're talking about some of the stereotypes that I think we can affirm. And one of them is timidity, a genuine fear of social interaction, being involved in a small group. I even read a statistic recently that, and it's above 50%. Gen Zs that don't like to go out to eat because they're afraid that they might order wrong, so they have somebody else order for them, or they're afraid that they would order the wrong meal or it wouldn't be as good as somebody else's meal, so they just don't go out at all.
Hmm.
Now, as scientific as those polls are, that does seem to be distinctly Gen Z.
That's interesting. You know what? They may not know what to order at a restaurant, but they sure know what to order at a coffee shop.
But you got to go and practice.
There you go. You got to go and practice like 7 or 8 descriptors of your coffee. So
how do we help if this stereotype is true? Like it doesn't help. I see the YouTube videos and the mockery of them, and you know, great. But there's something that's definitely different that appears to be lacking. What does that person need to hear so that they can stop being timid and go get it?
Yeah.
And get on it.
I mean, I think it's just all related to their walk with Christ. You know, if they're not a Christian, there's not a whole lot I can do to help you. You know what I mean? I mean, you could come out with different behavioral changes and encouragement.
They've got Jordan Peterson for that.
Self-esteem, whatever. Right. But as a Christian, you're like, you're a young man who's supposed to represent the glory of God because God's presence dwells in you as a believer. And so that right there ought to give you confidence, right? To know that I'm the temple of the living God and I have a purpose and a mission. And my mission is to glorify God, to be a witness for Christ, to be a mouthpiece of his truth to people who are dying and going to hell. Now, no, that's, you know, something that I'm passionate about as a pastor, but I'm just saying, even as a Generation Z person, when you go to a restaurant, I mean, if you can't order your own food, it's like, that's like fear of man. You know, that's like, the, you know, the timidity that you're talking about. You know, the scripture talks about, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So in other words, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. So we don't have to be anxious. You know, the Bible says, let no one look down on you because of your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech and your conduct.
I think I just stumbled onto something.
Yeah.
Do you know, I think we're seeing a lot of that. We talked about parents that maybe protected their kids too much, youth groups.
Yeah.
Youth groups wouldn't even quote a Bible verse like that to talk about. A youth group would never talk about, hey, young man, did you know that you're a priest in the kingdom of God and get into theology, which is exactly what they need. So I'm thinking, if you affirm this or not, that youth groups have actually played a role in the struggle that young men have to be bold and courageous.
So my goal or my desire really in youth ministry would be, look, there's social, there's interaction, there's entertainment, all of that's still a given in youth ministry. But when it comes time to teaching, I think that the youth pastor should open up the Word of God and give an exposition of a text. And it should be longer than just 5 minutes. You know, I think you should be going 30, 40 minutes, you know. And so, I mean, when I was a youth pastor, I'd preach an hour at times. Now, I was in a church that was used to that. So that doesn't mean that's for everybody.
This will be a bold statement. I recognize that. But I think I stick with it. A lot of youth pastors would say 30, 40 minutes. These guys can't pay attention that long. My response is, if you cannot keep the attention of another human being with the source material that you have called the Bible, you're in the wrong job.
Yeah.
You should be able to do it if you are simply doing it well. If and you are a Gen Zer, we have a word specifically for you next on Wretched.
Trust the science. You've heard it a million times, usually right before someone uses it to shut a conversation down instead of open one up. But science is a tool. It's not a judge. And like any tool, it depends on who's holding it and what they already believe. Think about it. Two scientists can look at the exact same data and walk away with opposite conclusions because each one brought a different worldview to the table. Science also leans on a few things it can't prove, that the universe stays orderly and that our minds can actually grasp truth. Both make the most sense if a rational God made it all. You take him out of the picture and you're left trusting that chaos somehow adds up. That's where In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle comes in. He's a PhD astrophysicist. He'll teach you to read the science headlines without getting played. New episodes of In the Beginning are dropped every single Wednesday on every single podcast platform in existence or at fortisplus.org.
Perhaps you've been wondering, is there a Christian university that isn't woke? Or that hasn't compromised on important biblical doctrines like, you know, the age of the earth? There is. It's the Masters University in Southern California. Beautiful campus. All of the athletics and activities that you've come to expect from universities. But it's more than that. The academic programs are most excellent, preparing students for the future. The Washington Post just said, number 6 for preparing students for the real world. All that. Plus, the Masters University isn't woke, and it is thoroughly biblical. Would you like to learn more? I encourage you to visit the Masters University at masters.edu/wretched, masters.edu/wretched.
Well, you can't judge me. Yeah, you've heard that 1,000 times. It's the verse people quote when they don't want to be corrected, even people who've never opened a Bible. But here's the question. Is that actually what Scripture teaches? Or have we been misreading one of the most misunderstood commands in the entire Bible? Thou Shalt Judge is a 13-lesson series with Todd Friel and Justin Peters that sets the record straight. They demonstrate why failing to discern truth from error doesn't make you loving, it makes you dangerous. Righteous judgment isn't hateful. It's one of the most loving things you can do because it protects people from the damage of false teaching. This series even includes a free study guide. It's perfect for your family, your youth group, or just working through yourself. If you've ever been told that calling something wrong makes you the problem, this is one you'll want to watch. It's streaming free on Fortis Plus right now. Download the app where you download apps on your smartphone, your smart TV, or just simply go to fortisplus.org.
Books of the Bible. Paul wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians to further encourage and instruct them in the face of persecution. Some Thessalonians feared that they had missed the Lord's return. Paul reminds them that God will punish those who persecute the church, and he will be faithful to return for his people.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Hello and welcome to Wretched. My name is Todd Friel, your nasally host, and Wretch, the song. I got a little schmutz going on inside of here. That doesn't everybody have something
everybody
these days?
Everybody does.
Everybody's got the crud. This is Dr. Adam Tyson, who sounds fit as a fiddle. You're a fellow at Fortis Institute. You're pastoring at Placerita Bible Church. Yeah. You are a professor at Masters University, which is a really good school.
Sure.
And yeah, we just love talking about Masters U. You get to work with our other fellow, Greg Gifford.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You guys are chums.
We're two chums.
You're on the bowling league together.
That's it, man.
Yep.
Ride Harleys together, the whole thing.
Do you?
No, I'm kidding.
I think he's got one.
He does. Yeah, he does. I don't have
one. That's so weird. But he was in the Army. He's one of the nicest guys you'll ever meet.
Yeah.
But I got a funny feeling he could break you like a pencil.
You know what? I can outrun him, though. So as long as I can outrun him, I'm good.
What else matters? Way of Manhood is the name of Dr. Adam Tyson's podcast. It's aimed at Gen Zs because we thought the world could use an alternative to Jordan Peterson and Joe Rogan. How's that for? There's your competition.
There you go.
But young men are flocking to them.
Yeah, they are.
And we encourage you to flock to Way of Manhood. And if you're not a Gen Zer, but you know one, encourage them to check out Way of Manhood. It's helpful and it's biblical, which of course they're kind of synonymous. I encourage you to find it and start putting it into your ears every single week. But that is not the subject du jour, which is also the subject of the day. I want to talk to you about something where I think you and I might have a bit of a disagreement.
Okay.
Let's find out, shall we?
Let's do it.
And then we can go at it. We'll see who's... I probably have the reach on you.
You got the reach, but I can run. Remember? But you, I can't outrun you.
So. I can't. I'd probably break a hip.
There you go.
Okay. Expository preaching.
Yeah.
You affirm it, correct?
100%.
All right. An expository preaching would be defined as?
I would define it as explaining the text and then exhorting others to follow the timeless principles we see in God's word.
Okay. And the trend of expository preaching, it has been really reignited over the last several decades.
Yeah.
Because I think it's been a corrective to a lot of topical preaching.
Sure.
And just unbiblical preaching that are just life hacks.
Yeah.
So you and I would affirm expository preaching. You and I would affirm that it has been a needed corrective to a lot of fluffy, lightweight preaching.
Sure.
I think we've overcorrected.
Okay. In what way?
That expository preaching has turned too didactic.
Yeah.
It's just too much information.
Yeah. I think a lot of people can just dig in and do all the hard work in the text, you know, because part of expository preaching is what is the original author writing to the original audience. So there's a little bit of history there going on, what's going on in context. There's a lot of grammar that's exposed from the lexicons. This word means this, this word means that, this word means that. There's syntax. How do the words relate in a sentence? So when you get into all of that, it is didactic. But my definition of expository preaching that I just gave you was it's explaining the text. That's everything we just discussed. And then it's exhorting the listener to apply the text. So I think that where we've gotten too overcorrected is too much on the front end, just explaining it, and not enough on the back end, which is now we're going to do the exhortation. And the exhortation includes everything. When I say exhortation, I mean challenge. I mean call for a change in your life. I'm also... you know, applicational, like this is how this applies to you. There's some possible applications for you in your life. And so if an expository preacher is really doing his job, I don't think you can overcorrect it. You know, if he's not doing the second part of that, then he's only doing half of what expository preaching is.
And I've seen that because, again, I think a lot of people have discovered it's like, whoa, the text is so rich and it's so deep. And it is. And the pastor should be doing that digging. But that doesn't mean that all of that needs to be put on display as simply a lecture.
At least not for your whole sermon.
You know,
so there's a bridge. You're going back and forth the bridge. You're going back to the past and to the scriptures because we care about the scriptures and it's written and inspired by God. So that's where we're going to be rooted and grounded in the truth. But then we come across the bridge into a contemporary context, into our today's culture. And that's the so what. You know, Todd, it's called the henna clause. You know, the idea of the henna clause is so what. So you have all this great truth that's been mined out. So what? How does that impact you today in your life? in your marriage or in your pursuit of purity or in your desire to be a witness for Christ in your job or at your school or in the world that you live? How does it impact you on a day-to-day basis?
Mm-hmm.
But the first thing I do is when I show up Tuesday morning is I just jump into the text I'm going to preach for that week. And so I just read it over and over in my English Bible first, just kind of like as a devotional, just like if you're doing your quiet time, you know, just reading and praying and looking at it. And then I just go straight to the original language where I just start looking at the Greek or the Hebrew and what's going on here. What are some of the important words that I need to parse out and define and understand better? And then it's just going, at that point, I start going to the commentaries and just reading and taking notes. You know, just what does this guy say? What does this guy think? What does this guy think? And then the crafting of the sermon is where now you've moved beyond the study. And now you're like, how can I pull all of this together in my own words, you know, in my own voice, and in a way that matters to me, you know, that the people that you're preaching to understand this, and this out of this passage.
Now, how many illustrations? You mentioned the word illustrations. Yeah. I have a confession to make. I'm really bad at illustrations.
Yeah.
There are some people who say you've got to have X number, or they've got to come every X number of minutes to pull people in. I don't know that I've used a single illustration in a year.
Yeah. Well,
Am I a bad preacher?
You've probably used them without knowing that you use them.
Perhaps.
And it's just more like a simile or some type of understanding and association between two concepts. But for me, an illustration would be like as I'm reading through the commentaries or as I'm thinking through how would I, you know, paint a picture of what this is about, I take the best concept. It could be something from history. Could it be a current event? Could be something that happened in my personal life that week. You know, and you want to be careful that you're not just always talking about yourself. But I try to take whatever the best way to communicate what I think the text is talking about, and I'll use that as my introduction. So I'll take that illustration and I'll try to talk about this thing, either from history, current event, a sports analogy, you know, or a family situation.
It also helped. This is true for all of us. An illustration or a story, it just, the brain just shifts gears.
Sure.
You know, from, you know, just getting intense teaching.
Right.
It gets a little break. That is a good thing. Actually, I just thought of an illustration I've used. Would you like to hear it?
All right. Let's hear it.
All right. Because heaven is going to reveal that there are brighter and lesser lights.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? It means that some of us are going to enjoy heaven more than others. Now, that doesn't mean you won't enjoy it to the max, but it does mean, based on your preparation for death, some of us will simply have a greater capacity to enjoy heaven more than others. Think of it like this. See, that's an illustration right there.
Yeah.
Think of it like this. If I said to you, Adam, we're going to drive to Graceland, how excited would you be?
Not real excited.
Uh-huh. I would be over the moon, man. Are you kidding me? To get to go to the Contiki room and then tour the airplane? All right, when we get there, who's going to enjoy Graceland more, me or you?
You are.
Exactly. That was my illustration.
All right.
I invoked Elvis Presley.
You had more lights.
Well, but I think that kind of surprises people because it's like, wait, we're all going to enjoy heaven to the max. And you are.
Yeah.
But if you live in the Lord, anticipating the Lord, knowing the Lord more and more, you're just going to enjoy it more and more.
Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, illustrations is something that Charles Spurgeon said. It's like windows in a house, and they let the light into the room.
Mm.
And so that's why I try to start.
So I am a failure.
No, you're doing good. You're doing good. Not too many Elvis illustrations, but you can get one in there every now and again. Okay. But I'm just saying like the introduction in a sense ought to be some type of illustration. It could be a biblical illustration. You know, you use something from the Old Testament to illustrate this New Testament principle. And then you were saying, how many illustrations do you use through a sermon? I don't think there's any number, but generally I would try to start with something that's a picture and then get into the text. And then maybe between, you know, if I have three or four major points, I might think, have I adequately explained this point and have I given some way that a person could see
it
and get it and kind of apply it. So I try to do that with each point.
And how much time do you spend in the original language?
Probably about a few hours. Yeah, I mean, when I'm doing the original language, you know, there's some guys that are really smart, way smarter than you and I will ever be, and they are literally translating the text every time.
Judgmental.
You know, they're translating it from the original language, and that's what we did in seminary. And some pastors can do that. They just have that capacity. Yeah. They sit down with the original text and they translate it.
Yeah.
For me, I'm more using my software on my computer. I use Accordance and I use Logos, you know, Logos, Logos, you know, Tomato, Potato.
Augustine.
So anyway, I kind of just look at it at that way. And that's my language study is through the software. And I could just click on BDAG, click on Halot, click on all these different tools and read about it. And so I don't spend like, it's not like I'd spend forever, but some text warrant more word study because everything hinges on this word,
right,
or the tense of this word or the use of this genitive. So there's some passages that you have to just dig in there. And there are other passages that maybe I don't spend as much time just on the language.
This is why you should appreciate your pastor, because every week he's going through that. Kind of hard to imagine, but if you had to give a speech once a week and it had to be a certain length and it had to be pristine in its accuracy and it had to be compelling and it had to be helpful and it had to be produced after studying a foreign language every single week. And as soon as he says amen, that thing goes into the file cabinet as if it never happened, and he starts all over again. Why you should appreciate your pastor if he is expositing a text. We'll continue with Geek Talk with Dr. Adam Tyson next on Wretched.
And it's now time for your daily Fortis News Breaker production of Fortis Institute. We start today in Minnesota, where the State Board of Pardons, that's Governor Tim Walz, Attorney General Keith Ellison, and the state's Chief Justice, voted last month to pardon a Laotian man convicted back in 2006 of repeatedly sexually assaulting a 10-year-old girl. And that's a conversation that's worth having because this man had lost his legal status after the conviction and was under a final order of removal. Basically, in plain English, he was about to be deported. And for years, Laos wouldn't take deportees back, but that changed once President Trump returned to office and federal officials say he was days away from being sent back. You wipe out the conviction that made him deportable and he gets to stay, and that's the gift Minnesota just handed him. From one betrayal of an innocent to another, an Army captain named Brandon Jones Adams has been sentenced to 12 years in prison after he secretly slipped abortion pills into a pregnant soldier's drink, killing her baby at 13 weeks. She noticed a residue on the glass, started cramping, and lost the child, and an investigation later confirmed he had ordered the drug. He's now dismissed from the Army, stripped of his pay, and headed to prison for the maximum sentence. And the part the abortion lobby never wants to touch is the coercion. One study of 1,000 women who had abortions found 61% felt pushed into it by boyfriends, by family, by their circumstances. You know, choice sounds a lot less like choice when someone's drugging your drink, doesn't it? Speaking of institutions that lost the plot, let's talk about the Girl Scouts, the group so many of us remember for campouts and merit badges and cookies in front of the grocery store, now runs an official Pride Month patch program available all the way down to kindergartners. Girls can earn a rainbow badge for making pride flags, reading books like I Am Jazz, and marching in uniform at a pride parade, which is pretty rich because a longtime former leader says she was never once allowed to march in uniform for a pro-life event. National guidance even lets a boy who identifies as a girl share a cabin and showers at overnight camps, and it all traces back to 1993 when the Scouts quietly made God optional in their promises. Membership to the Girl Scouts has dropped 60% since 2003, and you don't have to spend a whole lot of time figuring out why. Across the Atlantic, the British Prime Minister capped off Pride Month by bragging on Instagram that he leads, in his words, the gayest parliament anywhere in the world ever. And this is the same government, mind you, that's been busy making it a more serious crime to post a mean joke online. Yeah, priorities. And that wraps up today's Fortis News Break. I'm Jimmy Hicks. If you want more, you can download Fortis Plus or sign up to become a Fortis Insider for exclusive daily content. Both of those things can be done at FortisInstitute.org. And don't forget, you can also subscribe to Fortis News on your favorite podcast app in order to get these updates daily. And until tomorrow, go serve your king.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called the Physician. Jesus healed many physical ailments during his ministry on earth. When he comes again, he will put an end to death and disease and give us spiritual bodies to last for eternity.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Hello and welcome to Wretched. My name is Todd Friel, your host, and wretch, the song refers to. Today's word is sufficiency. Dr. Adam Tyson, Placer Rita Bible Church, fellow at Fortis Institute, Way of Manhood podcast. You've got to get it. All the kids, they're just loving it. And it is excellent for the Gen Z young man in your life. Way of Manhood, Dr. Adam Tyson. Today's word is sufficiency. What is this word related to in theological circles?
Yeah, it's talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. So everything that we need for life and godliness is found in the Bible.
Everything.
Everything.
Let me put that to the test.
All right.
Because right now in evangelical Christianity, and this has been going on really for quite a long time, that churches that are confronted with individuals who have great needs, mm-hmm. we'll just use the vernacular of the secularists, okay. they have mental health issues.
All right.
And the pastor, typically when confronted with something that has a label affixed to it, mm-hmm. will go to the drawer, find a card, and give it to the individual to go down the street to get mental health help.
Yeah.
Because these are things like post-traumatic stress disorder, mm-hmm. bipolar, schizophrenia, depressive, anxiety, mm-hmm. the panoply of issues. They send them off to somebody else. They would say, therefore, the Bible isn't sufficient for those things. How in the world can the Bible be sufficient for these issues that are in the DSM-5?
Sure, man, that's a great question. I think our culture sits right there at the crux of this conversation. So the way I understand the Scriptures, when it says it's sufficient, that it gives us wisdom and God's wisdom of how to handle life's problems. I mean, let's be honest, people have real problems, and so they need real answers.
We don't.
We do. We do too. People, including
too?
Us. Real problems. We need real answers, and yeah. real answers are found in the Scripture. So what I'm saying is that you have worldly wisdom and you have godly wisdom. So if you're referring somebody to a psychologist, they're not going to try to help meet those problems with Christ or Scripture. They're going to try to help meet those problems by building self-esteem, by embracing that situation, sometimes even celebrating that situation.
Right.
So the way I would approach any of those situations would be lots of compassion, lots of understanding, help me understand what you're struggling with. And then I would frame that whole conversation in the context of sufferings and trials and just say, hey, look, what you're going through is a really difficult situation. Maybe you have been abused. Maybe you are struggling with melancholy, depressive thoughts. Maybe you are struggling with anxiety. Maybe even with PTSD, you're having flashbacks of hard things that have happened to you in your past. And so what I'm saying is God's word in the present can help you think through how to filter those memories, those experiences, and the present day ongoing struggle by helping you set your mind on Christ and on things above where He is. And again, I don't mean to be trite, but that's where it starts.
All right, but a lot of pastors would say, but. Yes, they would affirm, I believe the Bible is sufficient, comma, but, which would, I think, immediately indicate, well, if there's a conjunction there,
yeah.
you maybe don't. But these issues that people struggle with, especially the what we would consider more complex, and there are harder cases yeah. in biblical counseling, sure. to be sure.
Yeah.
But we hear something like PTSD. Mm-hmm. It's a disorder. Mm-hmm. It is attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. These mm-hmm. are seemingly scientific terms.
Yeah.
Therefore, we need to go to the mental scientists.
Sure.
The Bible doesn't deal with those. What yeah. would you say to that pastor?
Well, I would say to that pastor that those diagnoses that you mentioned are not diagnosed with empirical data. So they're diagnosed, you know, they're not diagnosed PTSD, ADHD, depression, everything in the DSM-5 is based on subjective data. So it's based on a person's thinking and a person's behavior. And so there's no chemical, there's no blood marker in the blood work. There's no CT scan of the head that you can do. That's not how you diagnose those issues. Those issues are diagnosed.
No, I just want to make sure nobody hears. So you're just saying those things aren't real?
No,
saying that.
Yeah, I'm not saying the symptoms aren't real. I'm not saying there's not real challenge, real struggle. I'm saying that there's no empirical organic data by which those things are diagnosed.
Yeah, that's a big deal.
All right, so what that means is we're dealing with a mental abstract concept. And so God's word speaks to how we think, and it speaks to our hearts. And so people with real problems can find real solutions in the scripture. So I would say to them, what you're experiencing is real. What you're experiencing is difficult. What you're experiencing is a major trial in your life. How does God, in his word, encourage Christians to respond to trials? You know, so I would go to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance and character and hope. So what I would try to explain to a counselee is like, I'm really sorry what you're going through, what you're experiencing is real. But the real help that I can offer you today through the Bible is that you can set your mind on things above where Christ is. You can see how God's orchestrated even this great difficulty in your life for his glory and for your good. He wants to grow you through this trial. This is something that he's ordained. He's allowed it to come into your life so that you can grow to become more like Jesus. And that's what Romans 8, 28 and 29 is all about, right? God causes all things to work together for good, verse 29, to conform you into the image of his son. So that's all of a sudden providing hope. Now, in the midst of my situation, instead of running to a secular counselor who's going to give me a lot of secular ideology that comes from anything but the Bible, you know, that's not real hope, but real hope is found in Christ and found in his word.
But what about those really, like, Bob, we would say that it is observable, because one of the things that I think people are confused about, just to use the term, like mental health.
Yeah.
I had my understanding of it from cartoons. Mm-hmm. You know, that's somebody who's like, you know, springs are coming out. Yeah. And just, no, that's not typically how it manifests itself. It's an inability to cope, to really find yourself rightly in alignment with reality.
Sure.
Obsessive thing, whatever it happens to be. But there are some issues where it's observable.
Yeah.
You just see it. You know something is. So a pastor or somebody in a church would say, so come on, Adam, you're telling me the Bible is sufficient for those things?
Yeah, I think the Bible's sufficient for everything, because that's what it says. Sufficient for all things for life and godliness. I think what you're getting at is if somebody has a true medical issue, so let's say they're having a hallucination, or they're having, you know, some activity where they keep scratching themselves, or they keep doing something that would be violent to themselves, there could be a medical explanation for that. So I for sure refer them to their primary care doctor.
If it's something biological.
Right. So if there's something biological, like they have hypothyroidism, they have a brain tumor, they have early onset Alzheimer's disease, these are actual medical diagnoses.
Right.
We're for that. What we're saying is if you go to the doctor and you have a clean bill of health and everything's 100% normal, then what's really going on is something's going on in your inner man.
Right.
And so that
inner
man, that's your...
Not your brain, your inner man.
Yeah, the brain would be the organ in your head. The mind would be what you're thinking, and the mind, the heart, the soul, the inner man, all of that inner, you know, non-material. You have material outer man, and you have non-material inner man. And so, when the Bible says it's sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness, we're talking about the inner man issues of what you're thinking and how you're acting. And all I'm saying is that I want to help you think about this situation in the way that God's word instructs us to think about it. And in that process, there's great hope.
Yeah. And because you either believe it's sufficient or you don't. There is a malady that I see very regularly these days in evangelical Christianity. OCD, obsessive thinking,
sure.
Intrusive thoughts.
Yeah.
How often do you see that?
I've probably had at least 5 formal cases of people who were diagnosed with OCD who came in for counseling.
Over the course of almost 20 years.
Yeah.
So that's not a lot.
Not a lot.
Why am I seeing it all over the place?
Well, I mean, I said formally diagnosed.
Yeah.
So there's a difference between someone saying that they have those tendencies to double check everything and to be a perfectionist and to make sure, did the garage door close? Did the garage door close? Did the garage door close? And they keep checking. A little bit of that's okay. You know, we're conscientious people. We want to be careful. We like to kind of keep our ducks in a row. So a little bit of that could be helpful. That's what you call a type A personality, right? Which could be a lot of positives to that. Where OCD becomes negative is it becomes that strength becomes a weakness to where someone has to check so many times that everything's just in the particular order that they want it, that they can't rest and they can't function unless everything's just right.
And how often do you see that? Not diagnosed necessarily, but where they find themselves not able to leave the house, or it affects their driving because they're afraid they're going to run somebody over.
I think that there's probably a lot more than are willing to admit. I mean, we had a young man in our church that years ago came in and he had to see everything in fours. I mean, this was his fixation, everything, you know, husband, wife, son, daughter, four people in the car. And if mom and dad wanted to bring home a fifth person, he would lose it.
That was a problem.
Throw a temper tantrum.
We have to pause this for a moment, but I am certain somebody's going, but you're not helping him understand the four business. I want you to explain in more detail how the Bible does get to that level in a more profound way with Dr. Adam Tyson here on Wretched next.
You've tried everything. You've sent articles, you've had the conversations, you've probably argued more than you wanted to, but you have a loved one who is still neck deep in the prosperity gospel or the new apostolic reformation, and nothing you seem to say gets through. It's exhausting, I know, and it's also heartbreaking. Snatch Them from the Flames was made for exactly this reason. Todd Friel and Justin Peters sit down and they tackle why your loved one is attracted to these movements in the first place, because until you actually understand that, you're just going to be swinging in the dark. Then they walk through the things that you can actually say and do to help pull them toward Christianity. This isn't about winning an argument. It's about understanding someone you love and pointing them to something real. If you've got a family member or a friend caught up in a false gospel and you don't know what else to try, Snatch Them from the Flames is for you. It's streaming for free right now on Fortis Plus. Download the app on your smartphone, your smart TV, or simply go to fortisplus.org.
You know, we've raised a generation of kids who can sing every word about Jesus, but they still can't say why the Bible is true. And the world, well, they've earned that because they've spent years teaching our children that truth bends and that science outgrew God. And the reasons are there. Logic, morality, the very laws that make science work, and every single one of them points back to a creator. And when you give kids that, faith stops being something they hope is true and becomes something they know is true. And it also spreads because they share it clearer with everyone around them. That's exactly what the series Irrefutable Proof of Creation with Dr. Jason Lyle was built for. It's a biblical formation for a generation that needs answers. They need real ground to stand on, not just a good feeling, and that's what Dr. Lyle is doing. New episodes of Irrefutable Proof of Creation streaming right now and dropping weekly on Fortis Plus. You can download the app on your smartphone, your smart TV, or simply go to fortisplus.org. Thanks for listening to Wretched Radio today. Look, here's something that I've noticed, and maybe you have too, but it's really easy for us to treat our faith sometimes like a category. A Sunday is Sunday. Work is work. Parenting is parenting. And somewhere in there, you try to be a Christian, but it doesn't always feel like it's all connected. That's why Dr. John Krotz and his podcast Integrated is so incredibly important. Dr. Krotz is a pastor. He's an author. He's a biblical counselor. And he's a Fortis Institute fellow and the host of Integrated. And he is helping people see how Scripture speaks to every part of their life. Not just the spiritual stuff, but the practical, everyday, how do I actually live this stuff out stuff. And if what we're doing at Fortis Institute has been a source of encouragement for you, I want to ask you to consider joining us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner. Help us continue producing content just like Integrated that connects the dots. Go to fortisinstitute.org right now and find out how to join us. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel.
Know your reformers. William Tyndale provided the first complete translation of the New Testament into English in 1526. While he was in prison for the crime of translating the Bible, he continued to translate the Old Testament until he was strangled and burned at the stake in 1536. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Hello and welcome to Wretched. My name is Todd Friel, your host, and wretch, the song refers to. Want harmony in your church? There's actually several chapters in the Bible that will help cultivate peace in the context, not just of your church, but in your home. Those verses, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, a subject that is often misunderstood, and that's to our own detriment, because the doctrine, the understanding of Christian liberty, oh, can that help resolve a lot of squabbles? Dr. Adam Tyson from Placer Rita Bible Church, Fortis Fellow, the subject of Christian liberty. We tend to think smoke and drink and dance, and there's liberty, you dance, I don't, yeah. we can get along. It's much deeper than that, isn't
sure.
it? Christian liberty.
Yeah.
And we tend to forget this doctrine because it is confusing.
Yeah.
Because it is about the weaker brother, the stronger brother, and we often see this get abused. Mm-hmm. Oh, you don't want me to exercise my liberty. You're the weaker brother.
Yeah.
So it could be that you're actually right and you're confronting me in a sin, mm-hmm. or it could be that you actually are the weaker. Let's yeah. talk through the issue, because
sure.
it really can bear fruit if understood rightly. First yeah. Corinthians 8 through 10, the longer treatment, Romans 14, mm-hmm. kind of a Cliff's Notes version. Mm-hmm. What were they dealing with in at that time, the Romans, that we would probably consider strange, but it's perfectly applicable to us today?
Sure.
What was the issue?
Yeah, the issue is meat sacrificed to idols.
Right.
So there would be some pagan type of religions where they would take meat and then they would sacrifice it to an idol in order to purify the meat to get all the demons out of it. And so it was a paganistic practice of worship and then of eating. And then sometimes sin could be involved even in that pagan worship. So the issue was, should Christians eat that meat? Because mm-hmm. then they would take the meat and sell it at a discount at the meat market.
Mm-hmm.
And then the question is, can a Christian go buy that meat, which was used in a pagan ritual, and consume it at home just to enjoy a nice steak,
right.
to have some meatloaf at home? Could they do that? Could they not do that? That was the issue.
Yeah. I don't want to correct your theology publicly like this, but were they really making meatloaf in the first century in Rome?
Probably not.
Never. Italians don't make meatloaf.
There you go. Meatballs. Meatballs? That's
okay.
The kind of meatloaf.
All right, a concession. Fair enough. Okay, so we hear that and we're like, well, that seems bonkers. And the standard issues that we tend to think about with Christian liberty are smoking, drinking, dancing.
Yeah.
Well, meat is that. Can you or can't you? You've got Christians mm-hmm. with a different opinion.
Yeah.
But that's precisely where it gets challenging.
Sure.
Because my opinion is right.
Yeah. Well, I think that's the whole idea, is it's an opinion. You know, it's not a biblical mandate.
Then let me just phrase it differently. No, I am right.
Okay, well, then that sounds a little prideful.
You know?
I mean, because the Bible says in those passages, God doesn't care if you eat or if you don't eat. You're no better if you do. You're no worse off if you don't. That's the whole point. The whole point is, it's not about eating the meat. It's about your heart. It's about loving God. It's about loving your brother. So for the Christian who gets adamant about certain things they do and don't do that aren't clearly recorded in Scripture,
mm-hmm.
like what you just mentioned, the whole idea of you know, there's the things that we talk about, dancing and drinking and smoking, but then you have homeschooling, taking vaccines, taking the COVID vaccine. There's the
Are
idea.
You just looking for trouble,
no,
dude?
I'm just it's endless, right? Listening
right.
to secular music. I'm going to spend this much money on a car, on a house, on a vacation. You know, some Christians would look at that and say, well, you're wasting your money. You're not being a good steward of your money. So we start to judge each other
right.
based on a thousand different things.
Right. Those are all great examples. So let me use one example. This is, then I really don't have to stretch in my acting skills. I will argue for something that I believe is correct.
Okay.
And then that's going to help us kind of unpack this Christian yeah. liberty thing. Instrumentation in the church. The only biblically ordained instrument is the pipe organ. If you disagree, you're wrong. I am totally right. And we're getting a pipe organ in this church.
Okay. Sure.
Dissect my thinking.
I'm going to say that's not true. Because in the Old Testament, there's a litany of different instruments that can be used.
There's a Hebrew word that actually means pipe organ.
All right. That's good. That's good. Psalm 150 goes through a lot of different instruments that are all played to the glory of God. And in the New Testament church, the instruments aren't discussed as much. So there's a continuation of worship in the New Testament could be coming out of some of the Psalms that we see where it's using instruments and using your voices and even dancing to the glory of God. So if somebody said, I only think a pipe organ should be used, I would say that's a great preference. It can be played beautifully. And if that's what you want to do in your church and that's what your church does, consider it as a strong preference.
Right, but let me play it out.
Okay.
All right. No, because of whatever my argumentation is, I firmly believe I'm right. That's the issue. I don't want to resolve the pipe organ issue as much as understand how do we work through this together and where is my thinking potentially off? So I can come up with a Bible verse, you know, the word organ, it's used in the New Testament. So there, pipe organ should be in the, whatever it is.
Yeah.
You've got a brother who's thoroughly convinced, and then you've got you who says, I'm not seeing it that way. Bring Romans 14 into this conversation so that I don't abuse Romans 14.
Sure. Yeah. Well, the whole point of it is so that we can glorify God and love each other. So if we're not loving each other, because then what happens is we get angry. We disagree about the pipe organ. You think it's this way. I think it's this way. Now I'm upset at you and you're angry at me and you think I'm a lesser Christian and I'm, you know, now we're not fellowshipping together, right? We're not focused on how do we serve God and serve our community. We're arguing to the point of anger and we're in a sense disfellowshipping.
But how do I know which one of us, if either, is right?
Well, I would say that the objective of those passages is in the greater context of the Bible, which is to love God and serve people. And when you come to the meat sacrificed to idols, again, it doesn't matter if you do this or this. So doesn't matter which one, there's not a right and wrong.
That would be the release valve that I'm willing to give it up. That's also a principle in Christian liberty that I know pipe organ is correct.
Yeah.
But fine, we'll let you have your guitar in there because I'm willing to be gracious.
And,
all right. But issues in the church where you've got two believers who are disagreeing over the subject and they're both thoroughly convinced, no, I am biblical. I've marshaled my Bible verses. This is why smoking is a sin. No, smoking's not a sin. Romans 14 comes in and says there's disputable dispensations. There's issues that are, it's a little dangerous to say not right or wrong, because that kind of gets into a different territory. But when you've got two people inside of a church fully convinced on a subject, Romans 14 is about Christian liberty, where both parties are supposed to say, fine, I'll give in to you because I'm going to put my needs behind yours. But these two guys are entrenched. They actually believe they are biblically right. How would you walk them through this issue with instrumentation in the church?
Yeah. I would walk them through that the Bible doesn't say there's only one instrument. So I'm just saying that the only way, the whole point of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is to say it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you eat the meat sacrificed to idols or not.
But my point is, no, I'm telling you, I got Bible verses here, Adam.
But it doesn't matter. I'm telling you, you don't have Bible verses that say explicitly that you can only have one instrument in the church. There is no Bible verse that says that. So this is fundamental because I'm saying if the Bible doesn't say that, my best attempt to help you out of that is to show you that the scriptures actually do not teach that. Now, let's say that they still think that they do. Then I'm going to say, okay, you're welcome to have a very strong preference, but you can't call that a conviction. Because convictions are supposed to be based on scripture, and the scripture doesn't say that. So if you want to say, I have a very strong preference, or for me, I believe I can honor this principle in God's word better by doing it this way, then that's great. But as you know, at the end of Romans 14, it says not to cause the weaker brother to stumble. And so that's the whole idea of like, we're going to give in to each other a little bit by letting love win out. And that's what the 1 Corinthians 8 passage talks about. It talks about knowledge puffs up, but love is also an important aspect to what this conversation is about. So how can we live together in harmony? We can choose to defer to each other. We can choose to not make it such a primary issue because it really is a secondary or a tertiary issue. And yet somehow we've made it primary based on we either fellowship together or we don't. Now, if you want to keep going theologically, I mean, you can have people say this over something like baptism. And then so that would constitute two different churches. One church is going to have this view.
The practical
so if it, so if it becomes so strong, it may be that they literally say, we're going to go to this church, we're going to go to this church because we believe that so strongly. And that's why you have family integrated churches, homeschool churches. People like to worship with like-minded people of things that are of value and importance to them. But it doesn't have to be that way.
So that was the answer to the question. Who tips the ball here? And the answer is the Bible.
The Bible does. I mean, this is the whole point of the Bible, is to glorify God by loving Him and serving others. And some people think the whole part of the Bible is to homeschool, or the whole point of the Bible is to abstain from alcohol, or the whole point of the Bible is not to dance. Do you get what I'm saying? They start to make these issues the main issue. And what I'm saying is, in each of those issues, you make the decision that you believe best glorifies God for you and your family. If it's homeschooling, we support that 100%.
Get your brain around it, because it does bring about peace inside of the church, and it might just help you to settle in one church. And until tomorrow, go serve your King.